What do you do when things don't make sense? Oh, don't look at me like that. There's a lot of times in life where you're doing something and it doesn't make any sense. May not know how to cook that thing that you thought you knew how to cook. You may not know how to handle that situation that you thought you were able to handle that situation. You may be in a position in your life where you thought everything was okay, and then in a moment of reflection, you realize maybe I don't have all the answers. You see, a lot of times nowadays when we don't know the answers, when we don't know what to do, when we don't understand something that's happening in our lives, when things don't make sense, we Google it. That's become a verb. Oh, did you Google it? Did you watch a YouTube video? I'm telling you, it's the greatest thing in the world. I wasn't a car mechanic yesterday, but I watched 3 videos and now I'm a genius. I know how to make a mess out of my car. We don't know, we turn to the internet, and sometimes in our lives, if we're smart enough, we go to mom and dad. Yeah. Mom, how do you boil water? I don't know what to do. Some of our young people that are getting ready to go to college are about to learn a lot of the things that they don't know and just took for granted. Something fun's going on. I think it might be me. It was definitely me. Now, see, I don't know what to do in that situation, so I could either Google it, I could ask Tom, or I could just pray. God, get rid of the sound system gremlins. There are times in our lives where things just don't make sense, where we don't understand what to do. And it's easy when you're trying to make a box of mac and cheese. But what happens when you look at your life and you don't know what to do? What happens when you're staring an insurmountable obstacle in your life and you don't know what to do? What happens when you begin to look at the world around you and it leaves you wondering, God, do you even see what's going on down here? Does God get the news in heaven? Like, does he watch TV up there? Does he know what's going on down here? There are sometimes we get to questions that we don't have answers for. There are times in our lives where things don't make sense, and it leaves us in a moment of a faith crisis where we begin to say things like, God, are you even listening? God, do you even understand? God, do you even see where I'm at? Can you even begin to imagine what I'm going through right now? What do we do when circumstances and situations in our lives seem out of our ability to change? As we continue working through the minor prophets, we come to Habakkuk. Do yourself a favor, don't name your child Habakkuk. Maybe it'll be in vogue in a few years, but right now, just stay away from that. That's too many K's in one word. But this was a question that Habakkuk was dealing with. You see, the book of Habakkuk is a little bit different than these other minor prophets that we've been going through. And this one actually reads a little bit more like Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. It's a little bit more of a poetic book. Because what happens is Habakkuk is having a conversation with the Lord, and sometimes the best way to express our feelings is through song. Sometimes a lyricist has a way of explaining our emotions in ways that we can. It's why we're so fond of music. And why we spend so much time on a Sunday morning investing in it. Because a song has a way of saying things that we don't always think of how to say it. And so the book of Habakkuk actually reads more as a lament. It's one of the few minor prophet books that it doesn't actually address Israel. A lot of the other ones, they're dealing with somebody's specific sin, a specific issue, and this is what you're doing, and this is what's going to happen if you keep going that way, and this is what's going to happen if you don't do what you're supposed to do. But Habakkuk reads differently. Habakkuk is more of a vertical conversation. You ever find yourself in that situation where you're dealing with something and the conversation stops being horizontal and they start being vertical? You know what I'm talking about? A horizontal conversation goes like this. It's horizontal on the horizon. Jim, I don't know what to do. Do you know what to do? I don't know what to do. Ben, do you know what to do? I don't know what to do. Did you try this? Yeah, I tried that. That didn't work. What do I do? I don't know what to do. Bob, what are you doing? I don't know what I'm doing. Well, I don't know what I'm doing either. Well, nobody seems to have the answers. Hello? 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 There are times in our lives where the conversation becomes vertical, where we stop looking to the world, where we stop looking to our own intellect, where we stop trying to Google it, where we stop trying to go to mom and dad for the answers, and we get to a point where we say, God, you seem to be the only one that could possibly have this answer, and so now I'm going to go to the source. And it's usually in those moments where we begin to position ourselves in a place where we can begin to hear what God would say. You see, the prophet Habakkuk writes from the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, Israel was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdoms with 10 tribes and the southern kingdoms with 2 tribes. At this point in the history of Israel, the northern kingdom had already been destroyed. The northern kingdom had been taken away, been raided by the Assyrians, and now the Babylonian Empire is about to take over. While Habakkuk is in the southern kingdom of Judah after the Assyrian occupation and Babylon goes in and destroys, remember what we talked about last week, the city of Nineveh? It's right on the heels of that actually taking place where Babylon comes in and it takes over the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Remember, it goes Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians. That's kind of where we're living in the time frame in Israel. And so the Assyrians are on the tail end of their power and Babylon is getting ready to take over. And their first killing blow was to knock out the capital city of Nineveh. And it's right after that period of time that takes place that Habakkuk begins to write. This is before King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians conquer the southern kingdom. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, all of that. That's going to happen after this. So as we read through this, we read it with the understanding that the Babylonians don't appear to be an imminent threat, that they haven't reached the height of their power yet, and so that this is right on the front end of the Babylonians coming in and overthrowing the Assyrians. But Habakkuk seems very aware of the potential threat, and Habakkuk's time frame is probably not later than the end of Josiah's reign. You see, Josiah, in the lineage of kings in the southern kingdoms of Judah, Josiah was one of the good ones. There weren't many. In the northern kingdoms, they were almost all bad. But in the southern kingdoms, periodically, they would have a good king that would get the nation back on track. Judah had radically turned away from God under the leadership of extremely wicked kings, Manasseh and Amon. And the nation was ripe for punishment because they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. There's only so many times that you can warn your child, you do it one more time, you're going to get a spank. You do it one more time, you're going in timeout. You do it one more time. There's only so many times that you can let that go before you have to start doing something about it. And Judah was in that place. They were morally and spiritually corrupt and experienced a significant, though short-lived, time of revival during Josiah's reign, who was a good king. But right after that, they returned quickly to their evil ways following Josiah's death. And it's this backdrop that Habakkuk looks at the wickedness of Judah. He sees the violence of Judah. He sees these people that he calls countrymen. He sees these people that just recently knew what they were doing. They had all of the answers. Follow God, honor him, obey him, do what he tells you to do, and life will be good. The God of the universe will be on your side. That's a pretty good thing. And they began to fall away. And they began to live like the other nations, and they began to oppress their own people politically. They began to oppress their own people financially. The poor were getting poorer while the rich were getting richer. People weren't being kind to one another. People forgot what it meant to be a human being with compassion and love and mercy, the way God had taught us. Sound familiar? And Habakkuk, instead of like the other minor prophets, instead of saying, "You guys are idiots. What in the world are you doing?" Habakkuk gets to the place where he turns his conversation vertically. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Oh Lord, how long will I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save?" You see, the first two chapters in Habakkuk are organized as a prayer and response, where Habakkuk offers a prayer to God. He turns his conversation vertically and he says, "God, what's going on? Do you see what's going on here? Do you even care when I say, hey, these people are being mean and nasty and violent?" And God responds. In these first two chapters, Habakkuk offers a complaint. And God responds. You know that it's okay to complain to God? Like sometimes we think like, oh, you're not allowed to do that. Don't waste this time. Like if you have any doubts in your life that somehow you're sinning. If you don't have doubts in your life, then maybe your faith isn't what it is. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for. And by nature, hope involves, even if it's just a little bit, of doubt. If you're 100% positive, sure, and convinced, maybe what you have is a blind faith, and sometimes that's a good thing. But I don't know about you, but in my life, as strong as my faith can be, there's always doubt. There are times where I doubt the calling of God on my life. There's times that I doubt that I'm even a Christian. Because I have a flesh. I have a nature that doesn't do the right things all of the time, and it begins to sow doubt into my mind. I have an enemy that's constantly accusing me. I have an enemy that's constantly saying, "You're not good enough. You don't measure up. Did God really say?" It's going to happen. If it hasn't happened to you, I am so happy for you, but you are an anomaly. Normal, average, everyday Christians like me, we have doubt. We have moments of crisis. We have moments where we say, "God, are you even listening?" But when we have those times, who's the right person to go to? Go to him. If Bob tells me that he is a fantastic chef, that Bob can make a wedding cake like I've never seen before, and I start seeing some things that Bob's doing, I'm like, "Ooh, I don't know about Bob's abilities." "Hey, Tom, you hear about Bob? He says he can do these things, but I don't know if he can even do these things." That's not an appropriate conversation to have. That's bordering on gossip. That's bordering on slander. I'm going to a place that's not the source. I'm going to somebody that doesn't have anything to do with it. Why in the world am I bringing Tom into my doubt of Bob? What I'm doing is I'm creating a rift between Tom and Bob that Bob doesn't even know is there. But if I begin to doubt Bob's ability to make a wedding cake, hey, Bob, can I see a cake you've made? Let's whip up some cupcakes or something. I go to Bob. I go to the source. I go to the one that can actually give me the answers. I'm not going to alleviate my doubt if I talk to Tom. The only way I'm going to alleviate it is to go to the source and get true answers. Friend, in your life, when you're dealing with matters of faith, when you're dealing with things where you're saying, I don't even know if God's listening, can I give you a word of advice? Stop talking to other people and talk to him. We get in situations in our lives where we begin bad-mouthing and slandering and gossiping about God, and he hears what you're saying. Why not go to the source? Why not go directly to God? Why not turn to the one who has the answers? That has the ability to undergird my faith, to give me the strength that I need to truly believe. It's okay to complain to God. He knows what's in your heart anyway. Oh God, everything's great right now. I am so happy. I'm so glad to be serving you in this godforsaken world. He knows. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows what you're wrestling with. He knows the lies that the enemy is trying to use to manipulate you and to twist you into turning your back from him. Be honest with yourself and be honest with God and say, God! Instead of, God. Go to the source. It's okay to bring your complaints to God. Habakkuk did. How long will I cry for help and he won't listen? How long will I cry out, violence, these people are being mean, and you not do anything to save? You see, Habakkuk saw the rapid progress of Judah's moral and spiritual deterioration, and he was troubled by it. He saw the state of his nation and it got him to a moment of crisis where he said, God, what's happening? You promised all of these things about this nation and this is what I'm seeing. Something's not adding up. God, help me understand. Israel had become violent, unjust, corrupt. And Habakkuk asked God to intervene. Sometimes the best thing that we can do in a situation where we don't have the answers is to go to God and ask him to intervene. Because in hopeless situations, when he is our only option, it's funny how he'll show up. God replies to Habakkuk. He answers him. He says, yeah. Yeah, I see what's going on. Yeah, I know what Israel's doing. Well, I know what Judah's doing, what's left of Israel. Yeah, I see what's going on, and I have a plan. I'm going to take care of this. Can you just imagine him back like, oh, yes, God, you're speaking. Oh, I can hear you. Oh, this is going to be wonderful, streams of refreshing. Oh, it's going to be so blessings and honor, glory. And God says, all right, yeah, Habakkuk, I'm going to take care of this. You know those Babylonians you've been hearing so much about? Yeah, I'm going to send them. And they're going to come in. And they're going to take over the nation. And Jerusalem's going to fall. And you guys are going to be carried away into captivity. Oh, hallelujah. Raise a hallelujah. Wait, what? Huh? Wait, did I just hear you right? God, I came to you for an answer and that's what you give me? That's exactly what Habakkuk says. As he continues. You see, at the beginning of chapter 1, Habakkuk is troubled that there doesn't seem to be any judgment, that there doesn't seem to be any change, that God doesn't seem to be doing anything about what Israel or what Judah is dealing with. And then God tells them, hey, judgment's on the way. The Babylonians are coming. They're going to be overswept. But then Habakkuk was troubled again. Because the agent of judgment, the Babylonians, they were even more wicked than the people of Judah. You mean to tell me, God, that the best that you could do, the answer that you have to deal with these wicked people is to send even more wicked, worse people? I'm just going to give you a little word of advice. You are not going to hear this from any of these prosperity preachers that are out there. God, you mean to tell me that your answer to the wicked generation that I'm dealing with is for you to send an even more wicked generation? You mean to tell me that the answer to my prayer, God answered his prayer. He prayed, God heard, he responded, and the answer to his prayer is you think this bad, you haven't seen anything yet. This nation is wicked. They're corrupt, they're unjust, and they're violent, and I'm going to deal with them by sending a nation that is even more corrupt, more wicked, more violent.
But I thought you were a God of mercy and justice and blessings, and you give me whatever I want.
That's not the God of the Bible. That is a God of our own fabrication. If we begin to think that God has to answer our prayers however we wanted him to, then we're not serving a God, we're serving a genie. We're serving a Jesus of our own creation that has the ability to do whatever we want to make our lives easier. What happens when we ask God to do something about our situation and the answer is not what we're looking for? God, deal with these wicked people. Okay, I'll send Babylon. Wait. No. Not like that. What happens when you ask God for healing and his answer is no? What happens where you ask God to intervene in a situation and his answer is not yet? Not right now. What happens when we ask for blessing, when we ask for prosperity, where we ask for God's hand to move on our lives and his answer is no? Wait, he does that? He does that. He did it in Habakkuk's day. In fact, this exact thing happened to Jesus. You know, Jesus, Son of God, kind of ranks pretty high up there on God's list of people that he really, really, really likes. One of those people that does everything that he's supposed to, prays everything the right way. Has perfect faith because he doesn't actually have faith because he actually, has a mirror and can see himself. And Jesus said, God, if there's any way, can you take this cup from me? I don't want to do this. This doesn't seem like fun right now. This is a little bit more than I think I signed up for. I don't know about this. I hit my hand with a nail once while I was a carpenter and I didn't like that. I can only imagine what it will be like when I get some nails stuck through my hands. I can only imagine. And God's response was, you know the answer to that, son. You know the answer. You know why you're there. And Jesus reminds us that when we ask for things, when we say, God, I need you, I want you to do this, I want you to do that, heal this person, change this situation, intervene on this, sometimes the answer is no. And we have to be in a place where we say, God, not my will, but yours be done. You see, God had a bigger plan for Israel than just their momentary comfort. God had a bigger plan for Israel. He needed to teach them something that was going to reverberate through history. not just change their today. You see, human beings are finite, which means we have a beginning point and we have an ending point. Our humanity has a beginning and it has an end, and therefore we know that the clock is ticking. We know that we only have so much time. We need to make the most of it. And so we only deal with the inevitable. We only deal with what's happening right now. It's called the tyranny of the urgent. I begin to make decisions and I begin to make processes and schedules and plans as I look at my today. Now, if I'm really good and I got it all together, I might think about what I'm going to do tomorrow. I might make a plan for my year. And only the best of the best that go out and they map out, all right, well, if I live to be 80, 90, 100, what am I going to do? You see, we're so caught up with what's happening today and yesterday that we can't even think about tomorrow. You know why? Because we're finite. But God isn't. He's not finite. He's infinite, infinite. He has no beginning. He has no end. He knows our end from our beginning and our beginning from the end. He sees the whole picture. He has all of the answers. He knows the thoughts and the intentions of every single person in the situation that you're dealing with. He knows every cell in your body. He knows every hair on your head. It is not for lack of knowledge that God doesn't know what's going on in your situation. And so when we go to him and we say, God, I want you to do this, we're coming at it from, God, I don't like this right now. This is making my today really scary, and I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And sometimes his answer is, yeah, I know, that's rough, but just wait on me. Just have faith, keep believing. Keep believing, keep having faith. You're asking for healing, you're asking for deliverance, you're asking for me to do something in that situation, but not yet. Not yet. You may not be ready to hear it, but I may never do it. Who's right in that situation? The one that knows the end from the beginning and all the things in between, or us who can only deal with what's happening right now? You see, when my sons come up to me and when they were younger, but this happened like yesterday. Hey, can I eat a half gallon of ice cream for breakfast? They're only thinking about right now. They're only thinking about what tastes good. They're only thinking about what their wants and their desires are right now. But I know a little bit more than they do. I know what's in the gene pool. And I'm trying to instill in them now healthy habits. No, you can't eat a half gallon of ice cream at one time. You got to stretch it out over at least 2 days. Moderation. You see, I know a little bit more than they do. I've been around a little bit longer than they've been around. I have wisdom that they don't have. And so when I say, no, Ben, you cannot eat a half gallon of ice cream for breakfast. Oh, Dad, come on. You never let me do anything. And he throws a fit. Not Ben, that was Luke. Don't we do the same thing to God? God knows what we need. And when we ask him for something and he says no, is it just possible that he's a little wiser than we are? He's been around just a little bit longer than we have. He knows what's best for us. He knows what this situation is going to bring you through. He knows what the lesson that you're learning through this is. We have to become way more okay with no. Because if God, let me put it this way. If you had the ability to move God's hand and to get him to do whatever you wanted him to do because you said the right thing the right way at the right time in the right season, you used the right words, you had enough faith that you could get God to do whatever it is you wanted him to do, would you even want to? One of the scariest things God can ever do is give us what we want and not what we need. There's a quote in one of the Batman movies where he's like, I'm like a dog chasing a car. What in the world is that dog going to do if it were to ever actually catch up to the car? I'm going to bite onto that wheel. He wouldn't know what to do if he actually caught it. What would you even do if God began to do everything that you wanted him to do instead of what was good for you? He'd eat a half gallon of ice cream for breakfast. You'd have diabetes within a month. God, deal with these wicked people. Okay, I'm sending Babylon. It would be like crying out to God about the state of the church in America. We'd say, God, do something about this country that we're living in. And his response is, okay, I'll fix this problem. Canada's going to invade and overthrow. Wait, what? No, God, we want you to fix it. We don't want you to fix it. We run the risk of saying things like, God, the problem's bad, but your cure is worse than the disease. God, what it is that you're portraying as the answer to my solution, to my problem, if that's the answer, then I don't think I want that. Habakkuk has a human response. Same human response that we all have when we face trials, when we face tribulations, when we face things that don't make sense. He simply says, God, I don't get it. God, this doesn't make any sense to me. God, I need you to explain this to me. And it says that he camps himself on the wall. And he says, God, I'm going to sit here as a watchman on the wall, and I'm going to wait for you to explain this to me. Because this doesn't make any sense. And God responds. I love it when God responds. It's so much fun. Except for when it's not. His response is for Habakkuk to get out a chisel. That's it. That's what it says. Habakkuk says, God, this doesn't make any sense. I'm going to sit right here. I'm going to wait until you answer me. And God says, all right, cool. Go get some tablets and get a chisel because you need to remember this. You need to learn this lesson. In fact, I want you to write it down so that some people in Clinton, New York can hear it too. He says, get out a chisel and write down what you're about to see in this vision. Michelle, I'm sorry, you don't have this verse up there. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. He says, the Lord answered me. He said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. For it seems slow, but wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Michelle, if you could throw that one up there, that would be wonderful. God says, behold, which means stop. Look at this. Check this out for a second. Wait and see. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Judah was going through a time in their history where things looked bleak, spiritually, morally, financially. They were on the verge of collapse. There was this overwhelming power that was about to descend upon them. And all of the reports coming from the front lines is, if you thought the Persians or the Assyrians were bad, these guys are no cakewalk. And Judah, in their pride, puffed themselves up. And God's response to them was simply this: the righteous shall live by faith. You see, God's response to Habakkuk was simply this: when you question me, when you doubt me, have a little faith. In our pride and in our arrogance, we begin to question God. Recognize there's a difference. It's okay to bring our complaints to God. It's okay to not understand. But there comes a point in that conversation where it stops being a complaint about what's going on and just kind of unloading that burden from ourselves. And there is a moment in time where it becomes a question. Did God really say? God, are you really able to do what it is you say you can do? When we begin to question God in a way that begins to unravel his majesty, we begin to make a mistake. Recognize that that's the root of absolutely every wrong thing you have ever done in your life. Every sin that has ever happened began with pride. Every single one. Well, I deserve that more than that person, so I'm going to take it. Stealing is a sin, but it started with, I deserve it more than they do. Well, that person makes me uncomfortable, so I'm going to kill them. God doesn't seem to be doing it for me, and so I'm going to turn to alcohol. I'm going to turn to sex. I'm going to turn to power and influence. I'm going to create my own God. I'm going to create something in my own image. I'm going to create something that seems to get it done for me. And all of that begins with pride. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It's the root of everything. You know, that's the reason the devil fell. He was created perfect. He was created in majesty and splendor. He had it going on in heaven, but he began to think more highly of himself than he ought to. And as a result of his pride, he was cast out of heaven. Yeah, that devil, I'm not like him. Yes, you are. Adam and Eve had it going on. They were talking to animals, frolicking through the woods naked. It was wonderful. And then they believed, did God really say? And in their pride and in their arrogance, they took matters into their own hands and they were cast out of the garden. In our pride and in our arrogance, we think we know better for our lives than God does. We become our own savior. We begin to look to ourselves. We begin to look to other things to fill that void in our hearts and in our lives. And in our pride and in our arrogance, we begin to try to live life our own way. And as a result of our sin, Romans tells us that we've been cast out from his presence. That relationship that God had and wanted between us and him, it was severed because of sin. Our pride is what did that. And God says, God opposes the proud. But the righteous, those that are in right standing before me, they live by faith. They trust God. You see, the opposite of pride is not humility. The opposite of pride is faith. Pride stands in direct opposition to the faith that we're called to have in Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. If there is a sin that is universal, it is this. Where has it not been found? Hunt among the highest and loftiest in the world and you will find it there. And then go and search among the poorest and most miserable and you'll find it there. There may be as much pride inside a beggar's rags as in a prince's robe. And a harlot may be as proud as a model of chastity. Pride is a strange creature. It never objects to its lodging. It will live comfortably enough in a palace, and it will live equally at its ease in a hovel. Is there any man or woman in whose heart pride does not lurk? See, friends, we're all afflicted with the same condition. We all want to be our own masters. But God makes it clear that both nations and people are going to stand before God one day. And we will have to give an account for the things that we've done, good and bad. Our problem is that his timing and ours seldom match up. You see, as God was dealing with the nation of Israel, Habakkuk, he's saying, God, I want you to fix this all right now. And he says, I'm going to fix this all right now, but first they have to see where they are. There's a difference between helping somebody and enabling somebody to stay in that lifestyle. Sometimes you have to let them hit rock bottom. Sometimes you have to let people get to a place where they make the decision to change, where they make the decision and come to their senses based on their circumstances that things need to turn around. Because if it's simply dictated to you, then it's not a choice that you've made. I could tell my son that this is how you live, this is what you do, and this is how you're supposed to go about life. But there comes a moment in his life where he's going to have to make those decisions for himself. And hopefully we've done a good enough job as parents to instill values in him that when he gets to that point, he'll make the right decisions. But in the end, he's got to stand on his own two feet. In the end, it's his decision. We simply provide the opportunity. I lay before you life and death. I pray to God that you choose life. But it's your choice to make. It's what God did with each and every one of us. It's this terrible thing that we call free will. I hate it. I wish God would just force me to obey him. I wish that he would just make it so that I always did the right thing. But that's not love. That's compulsion. If my wife was forced to love me because she had no other options, had no other choices, and it was mandated to her, what kind of love is that? It's not. But when we live in relationship and I recognize the fact that she is making a choice to love me, oh, really? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard of, but I love it. Thank you. I can't believe you would love someone like me. Wow, you're not as smart as I thought. Either that or I'm really, really, really good at pulling the wool over her eyes. The key phrase in that verse is that the righteous will live by faith. It summarizes the path of life that God sets before his people. In fact, it ends up being quoted in the New Testament 3 different times. Each time it's highlighting a different aspect of the phrase's meaning. We're not going to go into all of them right now. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through 17, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Faith is a necessary ingredient for the salvation of all mankind. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." All of those rules, all of those commandments, that doesn't have the power to save you. It just has the power to show you that you're messed up, that the only way that we're saved is by faith in Jesus Christ. And then when that law gets written on our heart, then we will by nature begin to do the correct things. Hebrews chapter 10, 36 through 39, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." God's coming back. And he's coming back for a people that live by faith. Not by works. Works don't save us. It's by faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. Habakkuk ends his prayer after he hears these words, "The righteous will live by faith." And God ends up speaking a condemnation over the nation of Babylon as well. In some of your translations, it may say Chaldeans. That's the same people. Habakkuk gets to the end of his prophecy and ends with prayer and praise to God. He gets it. He finally understands. He says, "God, you're right. I was stupid not to trust you." So Habakkuk learned his lesson. And so the Babylonians never came and they lived happily ever after. Disney ending. Woo. Nope. Habakkuk came to his senses. He understood what was going on. And you know what happened? The Babylonians still came. The Babylonians still came and they overthrew the southern kingdom of Judah and they were carried off into captivity because God had a plan. Habakkuk's situation didn't change. He did. If you tuned me out 15 minutes ago, come back to me for a second. If you don't hear anything else that I've said today, hear this. Habakkuk's situation didn't change. He did. God is less interested in changing your circumstance than he is in changing you. He's not after peace in this world. Recognize that. God is not after peace in your world. You know why? Because he's already going to get it. That's already coming. That's already been guaranteed. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This earth that we're in, Jesus Christ is going to come. He's going to live on it for 1,000 years. We're going to rule and reign with him. Everything is going to be wonderful. There's going to be world peace. There's going to be no more tear. There's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no more sorrow. He's already going to have all of that. It's going to happen with or without you. God is not interested in bringing peace into your world. It's already coming. He is interested in bringing peace into your heart because that is the thing that is up to you. Situations, this world order that we live in, that's all going to be fixed. I hope to see it in my lifetime. I hope that before I die, the sky splits, the trumpet sounds, and I get to go spend eternity with him. But even if I don't and I'm dead in the ground and it happens after, it's okay. But in the end, he wins. In the end, he's going to have peace again. In the end, everything is going to be made right. Everything is going to be restored. The joy, the relationship, the peace that was created for humanity in the Garden of Eden, we're going back to that. It's going to happen. But it's going to happen with or without you. And the difference is God changing your heart instead of your circumstance. He's not after peace in this world. He's already going to have it. He's after having peace in you, to change your heart and to help you live by faith in him, regardless of your circumstances. It's having peace in the storm, not being removed from it. It's being able to have a smile on your face as you're going through chemotherapy. It's about living life for the Lord in spite of everything, defiant and saying, I know this world has kicked me. I know it's got its back against me. I know it's got everything that it's trying to do to tear me down. But my hope and my faith is in the Lord. The righteous will live by faith. Philippians 4:11-13. It says, now that I am speaking, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in every situation that I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul came to the place where he learned how to be okay with not being okay. He learned how to live with a thorn in his flesh. He learned how to live with nothing. He learned how to live being ridiculed and persecuted and hated. Oh, and now the verse that all of those other guys will use. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, we love to take that verse out of context and say, yeah, I can do whatever I want. God can strengthen me. That thing that God is calling you to be strengthened is to persevere in the trial, is to live with the heartache. It's to go through the lack and be able to say, I can get through this because my hope and my faith isn't in my health. It's not in my material possessions. It's not in this world. My hope and my faith is in God. Habakkuk teaches us that no matter what happens or what comes, the righteous will live by faith. He ends his prayer, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19. He declares that God is his strength. Friends, if the Lord is your strength, the good or bad circumstances don't affect you. Whatever you're facing, you're able to find joy, find peace, find strength, find life, find faith in something that is unwavering. And that something is God. Being confident of things hoped for, sure of things unseen. God is just. And whatever this world throws our way, the righteous will live by faith. Not in prosperity, not in what we want, but faith in who he is, who he really is, and his ability to get us through any situation. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. God, we thank you. God, that you made a way for us to live in this world. God, we're not of it. We're just in it for a little while. God, you've made a way for us to have peace in the midst of chaos. That through putting our hope and putting our faith in you, God, we can find great joy in the midst of personal heartache. God, through you, we can have patience. We can trust your process. We can trust your timing, especially when it conflicts with our own. God, we can be kind to those that don't deserve it. We can be long-suffering when we've been suffering long. Father, I pray that we as a church would not put our faith in the things that you can do, but we would put our faith in who you are, that we would be righteous because we've put our faith in you. And whether you answer our prayer in our favor, if you answer us with a yes, then praise God. If you answer us with a no and say, my faith is sufficient for you, then we will answer, praise God. God, when you heal, we will praise you and we will worship you and we will glorify you and we will honor you. And God, when you don't, we will praise you and we will worship you and we will glorify you and we will honor you because your worth is not contingent upon our circumstance. God, change us. Change my heart, God. Conform me to your image. Give me peace in the storm. Father, help us to follow how you taught us to pray. God, this is what I want. You know what I need. But not my will. Yours be done. Let the scene in heaven become the scene in earth as it is in heaven. Father, for the one that's struggling this morning, Lord, that's dealing with heartache, with situations, with trials, with tribulations, God, we know it's not easy. You know it's not easy. But God, you made a way for us. If we put our hope and we put our trust and we put our faith in you, if we wait upon the Lord, you'll renew our strength. We'll rise up with wings like eagles. We'll run and not grow weary. We will walk and not be faint. We don't have to worry about anything, but pray about everything. Then by prayer and petition, make our requests known to you. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would guard some hearts and minds this morning. God, that you would give us the strength to stand in the midst of the fire. God, I pray that you would build up faith within your church, within your body, that we would encourage one another, that we would stand alongside somebody going through the valley of the shadow of death. Father, we thank you for this time together. And Lord, we ask that as we leave this place, your Holy Spirit would go with us, because Lord, that's the only way that we're gonna get through this world. Change our hearts, change our minds, conform us to your image, and help us to live by faith in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen and amen.